God met with his people and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And God spoke these words. You might find them familiar. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to any of them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. When God speaks these words to his people, Israel's God has just rescued Israel from Egypt. And how did he do that? Many of you are familiar with this story. He started by facing off against every single one of Egypt's gods. Not one of them stood a chance against the one true God. One after another, God picked them off. The Nile God, the frog God, the weather God, the sun God, even Pharaoh himself, who the Egyptians worshiped as a god. By the end, there was no doubt. The Lord God, Israel's God, was the one true God. And so Israel was finally free. Their God set them free for a moment. And then Pharaoh, having let the Israelites go, remembered his military, horses and chariots to be exact. Egypt's gods may have been defeated, but nothing defeats Egypt's military. And so horses and chariots chased the people of God into the desert, pinning them against the water with nowhere to escape. But God was Israel's strength. The Lord was Israel's defense. He was their peace, and he was their certainty. They had only to trust and obey. And God parts the waters, and Israel walks through on dry ground. And so God defeated Egypt's final idol, the strength of their horses and chariots. The story of Israel, then, is this incredible story. When you think about what we have in the scriptures, that Israel themselves, reflecting on their past, tell us these stories. They give us these stories of their struggles and of their failures. But this is the story that their scriptures tell us, that they tell us, that God tells us through them about themselves, that having been rescued by God, definitively, there was no question. It was the God of Israel who rescued them. There was no question about it. They then turned back to the very things that God rescued them from. They had been oppressed in Egypt by Egypt's soldiers, but now Israel has built up her own army that is oppressing people. The Israelites had been driven near death, building Egypt's glorious cities. We know the images of these pyramids and great sphinxes, but now Israel is enslaving people to build her cities. They had seen the defeat of Egypt's sorcerers, and they had seen the incompetence of Egypt's fortune tellers, but now Israel is seeking out sorcerers and fortune tellers for wisdom. One by one, Israel turns back and picks up one god after another, the very gods that their God had rescued them from. Israel makes one idol after another. The New Testament makes it clear for the church, we are to flee from idols. We are to have nothing to do with idols. Those things that promise to do for us what God has already promised to do. Those things that we look to be for us what God wants to be. They are to have no place in our lives. Because where God gives life, idols can only destroy. Even if it's not immediately obvious, we are to seek Jesus for every one of his promises. He can be trusted. And so, this morning, where are you looking for others to do what only God can do? The team is going to sing for us. And while they do, I just would like for you to consider the questions that we started with this morning. What will you do with these things as the Spirit of God that we ask to fill this place and to fall on us moves? What makes you feel strong and powerful? What are you building for the sake of your own glory? What are you expecting to protect you? What do you use to get what you want? Where do you look for certainty about the future? And who do you turn to answer your prayers? These are questions that lead us to find our idols. A couple weeks ago, someone asked me if I would tell them what their idols were. And I was talking to somebody else, and I had mentioned that someone had asked me that question. And the first response was, everyone knows you don't ask someone that question. because being honest, seeing with open eyes and an open heart what our idols are, is in one moment the most painful thing that you can possibly do. And yet it is also the most freeing and grace-filled thing that you can do. Because we recognize that before we ever saw these idols, before we ever turned to them, our God is a God of grace and has welcomed us and received us, and he invites us to do this and to this kind of honesty. And so I'm gonna send our kids out, but kids, real quick, I give you guys a special task to do, and your parents might hate me for this later, but later today, ask your parents what they think their idols might be, and ask them to help you teach them, ask them to help teach you about them and how to give them up, okay? And mothers. Okay. Bye, guys. Kids, you guys get to go to children's church. I'll miss you. We're going to hear our next passage of scripture. But I want to set it up quickly. If only giving up idols was enough to turn around our lives. Idols spend so much time consuming our thoughts, holding our desires captive, and training our hands that we don't really know what to do with them when they're gone. The Bible tells us that when we give up our idols and when we turn to God, we don't know how to meet God as he is. The Bible tells us that it is always going to be our tendency to treat God like every idol that we have ever worshiped. You guys have heard this story before, but I remember when Jane and I first started dating, I had never had a serious relationship. I didn't know how to date as a follower of Jesus. I was a pretty new Christian, and many of you have heard that Jane basically said to me, you can't date me like that. Basically, you can't date me like you dated previous girls. If you want a real relationship with me, where Christ is at the center, then you need to date me differently. As the Israelites give up their idols, as they turn toward God, they ask Micah, how? How do we worship our God? It has been so long. And so let us hear God's word.
Now we're in Micah 6:6-8. With what should I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with entirely burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oil? Should I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? He has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God.
Do you hear that? The recognition that there are some forms of worship, even just tears, that sometimes are not what the Lord requires. In the ancient world, the formula was simple. The bigger the gift, the better the gift. You don't get better, easier than, clearer than that, right? You could win the affections of any god in the world anywhere with a big enough gift. And you can hear it in the question the people ask: how much do I need to bring to make God happy with me? Thousands of rams. Just imagine that for a moment, right? Would it please God to have a mountain of dead rams? How about vats and vats and swimming pools full of olive oil? Is that what would fill God with happiness? Their questions then actually take a darker turn. Maybe even unexpected and shocking for you. Would it satisfy God and his anger toward my sin to offer him my firstborn child? All of the firstborns in this room should say amen every time they read passages like this. This is not what is required of us. The Israelite in this passage recognizes his guilt, recognizes that there is sin, and assumes that someone needs to pay. Sorry. I don't know where that came from. Assumes that someone needs to pay for his sins. Would a firstborn child be a big enough gift, a significant enough gift? Would a human life be significant enough to cover a sinner's guilt and to make God pleased? If this sounds a bit extreme, but child sacrifice has always been a part of our world. It just always takes different forms. Now, in Micah's day, the people worshiped the god Molech, who required child sacrifices. And the Israelites had begun to copy this practice, believing that it would be beneficial for them. It might be shocking that the Israelites come to God offering their children, but we should never be surprised when people come to God wanting to put their faith in him, when they want to know him, when they truly want to walk with him, but they want to worship God like they've worshiped everything else in their lives. That shouldn't surprise us. This is the most natural thing in the world. And so I just want to pause for a second to let you consider something. Like, is it possible that there is something in your life that you do for God, that you give to God, that God hasn't asked for? Can you think of anything that you do because it felt natural? It felt like a normal way to honor God when you first came to him, and you've been doing it ever since. Can you think of something? In the passage that Whitney read for us, Micah corrects the Israelites, because they have God's instructions. They know better. This is is much more difficult for someone coming to God with no knowledge of the scriptures. When you read the New Testament, when you read the letters that Paul writes to Gentile communities, you can tell how important it is for them to be immersed in the Hebrew scriptures because they don't know anything about Israel's God. And so they need to know who he is and what he is like and how to respond to him. But that's not the way that it is for these people that Micah is addressing. But it is the way that it is the way of our lives, which is why Jesus makes such a big deal about the work that the church has to do when he says, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. When we come to God with no knowledge of God, but only a life of worship in the world, it is so important that we don't bring all of our values and our idols into our worship of God. But for Micah, he knows. The words "for Micah" together are funny. sorry. Micah knows. The word has told these people what is good and what he requires. They just need to act. They have the answer. And maybe for some of us, we've been in the church long enough, right? We know the answer as well at this point. We know what is required. And Micah says it, do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. That's it. Of course, these three things are incredibly difficult. But these three things are what God sets, are what sets God's people apart in the world, truly. And this is ultimately the question. If you could swap out God's name for something else or for someone else and keep worshiping the same way, like, are you doing what just comes natural? Or are you doing what the Lord requires? I want to say something about the three things real quickly. Justice. Justice. What is justice? Well, when you read the Hebrew scriptures, justice is the defining characteristic of a society where God is king. It is the characteristic of God's kingdom. So that when Jesus shows up and begins to announce the kingdom of God is here, his life overflows with justice. Justice should be a central feature in God's church at all times and in all places. But I can almost guarantee that for each of us, the word justice has been formed by our culture. We have grown up believing that justice means the guilty are punished. That is what justice is. You do the crime, you do the time. This is justice. Our justice system is built around this. But in God's kingdom, it is immediately obvious the moment you begin watching Jesus walk around that it doesn't seem to work this way. And we also get that it doesn't work this way. Because just for a second, look around and check out all of the lovely sinners sitting with you, right? We recognize as we look around, as we know one another, as we look in the mirror, that this place, God's church, God's kingdom is overflowing with guilty people, with sinners. We tend to think that we're here because of mercy, not because of his justice, right? That God has shown us mercy instead of justice. But this is because our culture has defined justice for us. See, justice is the work of setting things right, of restoring things to God's creation order. This is what justice is. Sometimes that absolutely means that the guilty are punished. Absolutely. But that is a sliver. That is a fraction of justice. And truthfully, I'm grateful to live in a place where super dangerous people lose their right to wander among us and they get to spend time in a jail cell. Like, I'm okay with that. But that is a tiny fraction of justice. See, we see justice bursting out of Jesus in every passage in the Gospels. When Jesus heals a person of leprosy so that that person can come back into the community, be restored in relationships, be restored in his work and in his living as a full citizen, this is justice that Jesus has done. Or when Jesus calls an outcasted woman who everybody calls unclean, when he speaks to her and he says, "Daughter," and he restores her dignity and he reminds her of her place in God's family, Jesus has done justice. He is setting things right. And when Jesus comes into the temple and he overturns the tables because the leaders are taking advantage of the poor, he does justice. And when Jesus protects a woman who is about to be killed for a crime she probably committed, he does justice. Make that work in our definition of justice, to realize that we have to have our definitions transformed. Jesus shows us how to be good citizens in his kingdom. As good citizens, we worship God by doing justice, by being a part of making things right. We often, the primary place we get to do that is here, in the local congregation that God has formed, that we get to be a part of this justice work so that we might shine like a city on a hill, so that our neighbors, the world, might see the character of God's kingdom. Being a good citizen of the kingdom of God is worship. And you probably immediately recognize that takes way more than what we can do here for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's more than what we can do for 4 hours on a Sunday morning if you get here at 8:30 and help with breakfast. These are an important part, but they're just a piece. In our culture, mercy and justice are just not seen as the same. But in God's kingdom, when mercy brings restoration, mercy is justice. And this is where we especially need to hear Micah. When you turn from your idols and you come to God, you can't come to him how you came to your idols. You need to have your mind and your definitions transformed. You need to have your heart and your desires transformed. You need to have your hands and your actions transformed, which means that you can't practice justice the way that you previously practiced justice. You can't think about justice the way you previously thought about it. You need to do the justice of God, and Jesus is the one who shows us how. The second two items then in Micah's list are actually demonstrations of justice. These are signs that justice is happening. The second one looks different in every translation. If you have the ESV, which is what I usually preach out of, it's love, kindness. If you have the CEB, which is our congregational Bible, you heard embrace, faithful love. And both of them sort of emphasize a different part of the Hebrew behind it. We are to love God's faithful love. The trouble with the Hebrew phrase is that it's the two Hebrew words for love next to each other. Like two different words that have sort of different ideas about what love is, but they're just sitting next to each other. So love, love. But chesed, the second one, is the love of covenant loyalty. God has made promises and he will be chesed to you. He will fulfill those promises because of his covenant loyalty. And so we are to love We are to embrace, we are to long for God to be faithful to his covenant promises. But what does that mean? We are to long for God to make things right. We go back to his very first covenant with all of creation after the flood. His covenant to Abraham, that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. These promises he's made to make a new heavens and new earth. We are to long for, to embrace, to desire God to make things right in creation, which means between humans and between us and God and between us and creation. And do you know how we'll know if justice has happened? If humans have been made right with God. And what does it look like for a human to be right with God? They walk humbly with him. We're reminded of the man and the woman in the garden who walk humbly with God, trusting him for every provision, trusting him that his words, his commands are good. And being restored to God, maybe you know this experience, we will want to do justice, setting things right in the world. And so this sort of cycles. And this is all really important because we need to know that God doesn't need our sacrifices to please him or to make him happy. I don't know if you believe deep in you that there is something you could do, that there is enough that you could do to motivate God to have positive feelings towards you. But there's not anything that you could do to make God love you. God doesn't need us to do justice, to make him happy. See, the story that we tell, the scriptures that we've been given, the living word that continues to work in us reminds us that Jesus is the evidence that we need, that God didn't need us to do something to win his favor. See, because God chose us while we were still sinners. He loves us. He has made promises to us and he died for us while we were still his enemies. And so consider Jesus. His death was an act of justice. As it brought restoration for us, restored with God, but restoration for all creation. And Jesus' death showed us how far he would go to stay loyal to his promises. And his death was the ultimate act of humility before God, right? Your will, not mine. Having been shown great love then, having been the recipients of God's justice, I'm gonna invite you this morning to come to the table. I'm gonna give a warning. Nobody go get the kids yet. We have planned for them to come in later. And they will also get to participate. But we get to come to the table together and we get to come humbly. I'm always reminded that in traditions that are a bit more that lean a bit more into ritual, that when you come to the table, you always come with your hands like this, right? As a sign, as a symbol that you are a beggar, longing for the bread, the life that God gives. But God has invited us to come and to sit with him, to know him and to be in relationship with him. And so let's experience the joy of celebrating his grace this morning, of being participants in his family at his family table. If our servers would come, as they get in their places, I'll invite everyone to come and to receive. So, we've been through sort of two of the movements. I'll give you a heads up. The fourth movement has no sermon. Good, no amens. That's what. but you've heard me talk about this before. that the movement away from the table is always really weird for me, every week. See, in our normal services, we tend to follow communion by focusing on practices of the community that God has formed, a community that's gathered around the table. And so we pray together. We share our resources together. We sing a benediction song. If we've learned from one another, may we together glorify God. But when we take communion, we leave the table. I personally am often thinking about how the disciples left the table. Right? They leave the table and then they systematically leave Jesus. They leave Jesus when he asks them to stay up with them, stay up with him and pray through the night. They leave Jesus when they deny him. They leave Jesus when they hide in fear. They leave Jesus when they leave the women to bury Jesus and to care for him in his death. Micah, having called God's people to return, he looks around and he finds himself alone. If you read Micah this week, maybe you noticed how haunting these words are that he sort of acclaims. Everyone has scattered. And so Micah is faced with the question, will he go with them? Will he join them? Will he abandon God? I mean, things are not looking good for Israel. And so he would have every sort of right to, you would think. Or will he remain firm? And Whitney's going to read our next scripture for us.
Okay, we're in Micah 7, and starting in the beginning. I'm doomed. Faithful ones have perished from the land. There is no righteous one among humanity. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. They hunt each other with nets. Their hands are skilled at doing evil. Official and judge alive ask for a bribe. The powerful speak however they like. This is how they conspire. Don't rely on a friend. Put no trust in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your embrace. Son disrespects father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The enemies of a man are those of his own household. But me, I will keep watch for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me.
Have you ever gone to a conference or to a camp or to a retreat or something and you sensed something big was going to happen? God moved while you were there. People making commitments, tears being shed, a lot of talk about what we're going to do when we get home. Or maybe sometimes it's just on a normal Sunday morning. You leave with this sense that things are going to be different, that God is on the move, and that we want to move with him. And then you get home. Man, home, right? What is it about home? The busyness of life sort of just sucks everyone back in. Maybe you've had the experience where you go and you come back and everyone else seems to be sucked in and you still are like, yeah, let's go. And nobody seems to be moving. And you wonder, am I alone in this? And this is where Micah finds himself. Micah can't even find someone that he trusts among his friends and his family. His enemies are his household, we're told. There is no one around him who wants to seek God, who wants to serve God, who wants to grow. I was thinking about this, about what it means to act like Micah. When I first started on staff here, we had a pastor for 6 months, and then we had 11-month interim between pastors, which is like a pretty long period of time, although it was almost a year and a half between our previous pastor and then me. And during those 11 months together, we waited for a new pastor. And it was only several years later that I realized what it was that we were waiting for. A board member said it like this: when we hired our new pastor, everyone was sitting back and waiting. Okay, what's he gonna do? Is he gonna fix this thing? How's he gonna do it? Let's like wait and see. And when I heard this board member describe that sort of sense of sitting back and waiting and seeing, I realized that that's what we had actually been doing the whole interim before the pastor had gotten here. Someone would say, maybe we should do X. But someone else would say, no, let's wait till the new pastor gets here. He'll tell us what to do. And so it would go, we were waiting. Because it was the next pastor's job to take full responsibility for the ministry of the church. I mean, this is a story as old as the Garden of Eden. The man and the woman each pass responsibility. The Israelites beg God to give them priests who will be responsible for them and for their faith. The Israelites beg God to give them kings who will be responsible for them. But we hear Joshua, the great commander of God's people, looking at all of the people, unsure whether any of them are going to give their lives fully to the Lord or not. And he just says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And now Micah looks around and he laments. The opening line, doom, in the CEB, is the word from the book of Lamentations, which most commentators say can't even really be translated. It's like a guttural cry of grief. And he grieves, but like Joshua, he says, but me, I will keep watch for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. A couple weeks ago, I met with a guy who's in school, and he needed to meet with some pastors for an assignment. And he was leaving, and as he was leaving, he asked me an interesting question. And I think he was surprised by my answer, and I think I was too, but it just was the first thing I said. And he asked, so as a pastor, if I were a Christian in your church, what would be the single most important thing I could do to help the church and to help you in your work? And I immediately responded, take responsibility for your faith. And he was like, oh, you had that fast. I was like, I haven't ever said that out loud. And we talked for a few minutes, and I explained more. Like, seek out someone on purpose who will help you grow. Give them permission to speak into your life. Ask to meet with me or any of our board members. Take initiative and ask them what they or I think might be good for you or your faith. I also told him that when you take responsibility for your faith, one of the things that you realize, one of the things that you admit, is that nobody else can motivate you to seek God and to serve him. Nobody else can motivate you. Honestly, and you've seen this. Camps, retreats, even weekly worship, right? There is plenty that a speaker and musicians can do to move you in a moment. But there's nothing that they can do to make that movement last. You might even feel inspired, but motivation, that is between you and God. Now, it turns out that part of my pastoral training has been helping people who want to be motivated and want to change their motivation, orient their lives around God in ways that can truly change your motivation. But notice who has to start that, right? I can't motivate you. And here's the amazing thing, like, God won't impose motivation on you either. Which leaves one person. Micah knew who it was. Micah knew it was on him. He knew that God was a ready and willing participant, but that he had to decide something. And he chose to seek God even when what that meant was swimming against the current of his culture, swimming against the movement of everyone else. And so this is the question that Micah poses for all of us, every single one of us as individuals. Will you take responsibility for your own faith? Will you take responsibility for your own growth? If God's Spirit prompts you to do something, will you sit back and wait for someone else to go first? Or will you say, I will? I'm going to ask you to do something super uncomfortable. We're going to turn and sort of break into smaller groups to just share with each other. And I would love if you would be willing to share with this group what's one area of your faith that you think you need to take greater responsibility for. What's one area in your faith that you think you need to take greater responsibility for? If you would turn to discuss, I'm going to go get our kids. All right. If I could get your attention. We're gonna do something really practical to demonstrate what it looks like, what it means to take responsibility for your faith, and even sort of beyond that. So our kids are gonna come back in, and I'm gonna ask for our parents, the parents, grandparents of those kids, to come and get the communion elements. And then I'm going to ask you to return to your groups where your kids will be joining you, and ask you to serve your kids' communion. But I would also like for those other adults in your groups to, if there's any way that you might help in the group, if there is, maybe you could pray for the kids that are receiving communion. I will let you think freely about how you might sort of practice this sort of taking on of something that you have been served, but now getting the chance to then also offer it to somebody else. I think they're about to come in. When they walk in, don't just stand up and applaud or anything weird. They'll get embarrassed. But if parents, if you would come and start to gather whatever you need to return. Something interesting happens when you take responsibility for your faith. And sometimes it's an ugly thing. It's actually really easy to develop an attitude toward those who don't take responsibility for their faith. Right? So it's easy to be Jonah and to look at Nineveh and to be angry when God wants to show them mercy. Micah stands all alone. And it would be easy for him to look down on Israel because they have made poor decisions. They destroyed themselves. They deserved it. Micah could easily say this. But instead, Micah sees their past sin, their past pain. He sees God's justice. And Micah can see the day when God is going to restore Israel. And his response to this is beautiful. Right, God announces to Micah, Micah's like, I'm going to do this even if nobody else does. And God says, when they fall, I'm going to lift them up. I'm going to restore them. And Micah just shakes his head, and you could sort of picture him just laughing like, of course my God is doing this. This is exactly who God is. This is what he is like. Who else is like you, God? Whitney's going to read for us our last passage. Would you hear God's word?
Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, overlooking the sin of the few remaining for his inheritance? He doesn't hold on to his anger forever. He delights in faithful love. He will once again have compassion on us. He will tread down our iniquities. You will hurl all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will provide faithfulness to Jacob, faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our ancestors a long time ago.
Amen. You can be seated. We're getting ready to wrap our time together up, but I want to give you an assignment. As we heard Micah's testimony, Micah knows who his God is. He knows who his God is. And so when he sees restoration, you know what he says? That's who my God is. And who is like this God? Do we know deeply who our God is so that when we see him at work in our world, in our lives, that we are able to point to him and that we are actually able to say why he is different from all of the other idols and gods that we are tempted to trust? And so here's your homework. Would you leave here today looking for those places where, of course that was God. This is who you are, God. This is what you do. Who is like you? I'll encourage you to do that. And I would love to hear stories of what you're seeing and where you are recognizing God at work. But we're going to take up our offering this morning. We are going to do this as an act of worship, part of the way that we attempt to do justice together as we share our resources and attempt to make those resources available to meet needs and to do the work of his kingdom. If our ushers would come, Jesus, would you receive these gifts? And we pray that you would help us as a church to continue to grow in our doing of justice. Help us, Lord, to love covenant loyalty, to invest our resources, to invest our stuff, to invest our lives in the things that you are about, the restoration of all things. May these gifts today be used for those purposes. Amen.